Way back in 1971, and yes, I am old enough to remember 1971, an interesting thing happened at the Grammy Awards. Two artists won a Grammy for the very same song. The song was You've Got a Friend, and You've Got a Friend not only won Song of the Year for songwriter Carole King, but also it won Best Male Pop Vocal for her friend, James Taylor. Now, when asked about the song, You've Got a Friend, Carole King said this, "You've Got a Friend is as close to pure inspiration as I've ever experienced. The song wrote itself." James Taylor was interviewed and revealed this part of the process of that song coming together. He said that Carole King wrote the song, she said, when she heard James Taylor's song Fire and Rain, which included the line, "I've seen lonely times when I could not find a friend." Well, Carole King wanted to respond to that and let James Taylor know that no matter how dark things got in his life, that she would always be there for him as a friend. Well, why was this song so wildly popular? Well, there are a few things that we experience in this life that we long for more than real friendship, to find someone in our life that is going to be there for us, that we can lean on and experience loyalty from, even when the road of life gets long. Well, you know, I believe it was De La Rochefoucauld, the French philosopher, who once said that true love is like ghosts, which many talk about but few have seen. Well, a lot of people talk about friendship in similar terms. We talk about how important friendship is. We talk about our need for friendship. But when it comes to a real, genuine, count-on friend, boy, they are tough to find. And yet the Bible tells us that friendship, having someone there by your side, someone to lean on, someone to look to when the going gets tough, can be one of God's greatest blessings. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18, we are told that in the aftermath of King David's defeat of a 9-foot-6-inch-tall giant by the name of Goliath, a wonderful blessing was bestowed on David. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, we read, "Now, when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and David loved him as his own soul." Now, that kind of knitting together of people, a person that you could count on to the very end, is certainly something that the Lord desires for us to experience in life. It's certainly something that we desire to experience in life. So tell me, why is that experience so rare? Why do we feel sometimes so alone, so isolated in this world? Well, it's entirely possible that we started in the wrong place. We look to the horizontal first and forget about the vertical relationship with God that makes all other relationships possible. Well, no wonder we can find ourselves spinning our wheels a bit, even on the level of finding a friend in this world. So what does it mean to find a friend as God defines friendship? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 17. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17, we're going to see some insights into the fine art of friendship on a horizontal level, but even more importantly, we're going to see that this statement, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity," is designed to lift us up above the level of horizontal friendship and give us a true look at our heavenly friend, our Lord Jesus Christ, who desires for us not to have a relationship with him that is distant, aloof, theoretical, head knowledge, but one where we look at him and discover that he truly is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, if your relationship with God is anything less than that today, I think the Lord has some wonderful things to share with you from his word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to deepen our understanding of what a real relationship with God is all about and how that relationship can change and transform every other relationship that we've got. Father, as we come before you here today, Lord, there is such an epidemic of loneliness in our culture. We're surrounded by social media, Lord. We can be in situations where we're surrounded by crowds and crowds of people and yet feel like nobody really knows or understands us. We question whether even those closest to us will really be there to come through for us when it's all said and done. But Lord, I thank you that there is a beautiful alternative to trying to find unconditional love from conditionally oriented people. And that's by starting with you. And Lord, by receiving your love and learning to relate that love, even as we're going to see in this passage today, we can experience a revolutionized way of looking at relationships that can start out by making us the kind of friend that people never dreamed they would have and leading us to a relationship with you, the friend we never dreamed we could have. So Lord, please show us a little bit more of the fine art of relationships as we study this passage today. Guide us into your truth, we ask. And Lord, let this be a truth that transforms our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 17, if you've been with us in Proverbs, you know that Proverbs works itself out in these pocket parables, if you will. These little snippets, these two-line stories, if you will, that are designed by King Solomon to reveal God's wisdom. Wisdom is life from God's perspective, not just knowing what God wants us to do about life, but learning how to walk in that way. That's what Proverbs are all about. And boy, if there was ever a proverb that fits the description we've just given to you, it's got to be verse 17. A friend loves at all times. Now, that sounds really good when you hear it in church. It sounds really good in theory. Sometimes we think that our friends are going to always be there for us, or that we're going to find in this world this friendship that's going to make every other friendship count. But sooner or later, these friendships we look to will inevitably let us down. I remember seeing a cat food commercial not too long ago, where a woman was holding up her cat and talking into the camera and saying, "Well, I love my kitty because my kitty gives me unconditional love." Well, I've been around cats long enough to know that if you're looking for unconditional love, especially from a cat, you might be barking up the wrong tree. Cats love you when you give them little screeches at the end of the day. Cats love you when you make sure they've got cat food. The smellier, the better at the end of the day. But if you cut that off, your relationship with Tabby over there might suffer somehow in the transition. You know, it's funny how we are all looking for love, but as the old country song put it, sometimes we look for love in all the wrong places. And that's what I think makes Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17 so powerful. This love, this friendship being defined here, I think qualitatively raises itself up above the human level right off the get-go. In the statement, a friend loves at all times. Now, understand something. This is a pretty radical statement for an awful lot of people in this world. Because when we think about a relationship with God, you know, if we were to write down the first five things that come to our mind, friendship might not be on our list. You know, we tend to think of God as up and above and beyond, and he's the all-being. We can't even really fully comprehend him and so on. But the interesting thing is this. When we take a look at the Bible, which is a revelation of how God has been involved in human affairs from the get-go, and we see how God chooses to relate to key people in his plan and his program, that word friendship rises to the surface almost continually. Boy, a great example of this is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. You know, when you think about the relationship that God had with Moses, sometimes I think we can take our cues, especially on Moses' life, from the Ten Commandments. You know, they show that every Easter without fail, and some people make it a regular part of their lives. But when you think about God and Moses, we think about the thundering, booming voice of Cecil B. DeMille, you know, modulated, saying, "Moses," and all this stuff. And we think about this awesome God, you know, and Moses seemed to be somewhat of a regular guy till he had the burning bush thing, and then he comes down with the gray highlights, and suddenly he's got this weird look on his face. And, you know, we don't think that was really a great relationship. Well, that's what happens when we take our biblical cues from Hollywood. But that wasn't the way God related to Moses. A beautiful picture in Exodus chapter 33 of the awe and the power of God, and yet the intimacy and nearness of God. In beautiful balance, we see beginning at verse 7, it says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each person stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. It was kind of like a, wow, let's see what happens next sort of a thing. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Man, if that happened every time Moses went to that tent, you better believe I would drop whatever I was doing in my tent and watch what was going on here. We're talking about, Steven Spielberg-esque special effects happening here. But notice what happens when the Lord talks with Moses. Verse 10 says, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now notice the relationship that God has with Moses. He speaks to him as with a friend. Boy, that wasn't just an exclusive blessing or benefit that Moses had. You know, we're told in passages like Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8 that Abraham was called the friend of God. What made Abraham so special? Why was he such a notable person in God's kingdom? It wasn't necessarily because of his religiosity, which was a little spotty at times. It was about the relationship. It was about the relationship that he had with God. Boy, even more exciting. Jesus defines our relationship with him on that same level. In the book of John, chapter 15 and verse 15, listen to what our Lord said. Not only to the apostles, but by extension to us, he said this, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Wow, how does Jesus define one of his followers? As a friend, not just as someone that knows about God, but someone that knows God, not just someone that can give you chapter and verse on the life of Jesus, but one who's experiencing the life of Jesus working out within their own life in that intimate kind of a relationship. Now, that intimate relationship, that friendship that we have with God, is one that is going to change every other relationship that we've got. Again, in John 15, if you back up a few verses, we see how this works. In verse 9, Jesus says this, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, notice, Jesus says, here is how you define friendship. You're my friends if you do what I tell you to do. Now, some people say, well, you know, that seems a little harsh. But really, it's kind of bedrock reality. You know, if you want to define the quality of a friendship, right, the best way to define the quality of your friendship can be summed up in one word, commonality. How many things do you have in common with that person? You know, when people talk about looking for love in all the wrong places and all that stuff, now these days we have like these dating websites, right? And how do these dating websites promise that you're going to find your soulmate? Well, one of them says they will match you up with someone based on 23 different categories of what? Compatibility. They're searching for commonality, you see. You know, if we want to have a relationship with God, if we want to have a relationship with Jesus, we need to have things in common with him. And again, Jesus says, this is my priority. I love this world. I love the people in this world. In fact, I'm commanding you to love the world like I love this world. You know, and I think it's such an important thing for us to understand. If we want to have fellowship with God, we've got to have that commonality there. If we don't have things in common with Jesus. Oh boy, we can find ourselves playing religious games, but not have a relationship. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, said this: if what we call our relationship with God doesn't involve paying the slightest bit of attention to any of the things that he says about life, we don't have a relationship with God. All we have is an intellectual theory about him. Now, God wants to take that intellectual theory, head knowledge, and make it heart knowledge. That's what a relationship with God is all about. And when we understand how much Jesus loves us, how invested he is in us, and when we begin to see life through that simple lens, you know, he says, if you do whatever I command you, oh, well, great, Scott. I can just imagine this list of commands that God has for me. That's as long as my arm. No. Again, Jesus condensed it down for us. You want to make sure you're doing what he commands you to do? Two things he says to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, you got it covered. You know, you want to know what God wants you to do in any set of circumstances? Keep those two things in mind, and you're never going to go wrong. You know, oh, well, Scott, but what about immorality these days and people living to stimulate their nerve endings and all this stuff? Hey, you know, if you're in that situation where you're tempted to get involved with some relationship outside of marriage where, you know, say you're going to get sexually involved, I guarantee you, you will never say no to that temptation just because you're worried about some guy like me standing behind a pulpit making you feel guilty about it someday. Yeah, you know, the pull's going to be too strong. The only way you're going to say no to something that feels good in the immediate is because you're saying yes to something better. And if that something better in your life is the love of Jesus Christ, if Jesus has so transformed your life, if his love has put you back together, if his love is continuing to bless your life, you're never going to want to trade down for anything that's going to get in the way of that. You're never going to want to live your life in a way that brings grief to the heart of God. And that's probably the greatest motivation for holy living. It's not that Christianity is a bunch of got-tos, but rather it's a get-to. When I get the opportunity to set aside what my flesh might want to do at a particular time because I'm saying yes to something better, boy, that is the greatest privilege in the world. And it flows out of that relationship. Religion will say, do, 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 and God will accept you. And boy, you go the religious route, you can get people up and motivated, and you can make them busy beavers and accomplish a lot of things. If acceptance with God is like a carrot on the end of the stick, just out of reach. But when we understand we don't serve God for acceptance, but rather from acceptance because of what Jesus has done for us, man, that will transform your life. You know, that will make you far more motivated than the old carrot and the stick that religion can offer to us. So how do you enter into this relationship with Jesus? Well, probably the most simple but most profound statement we find on this subject is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. There Jesus said this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now notice, Jesus says that he stands at the door of your heart and knocks. He's a gentleman. He's going to give you the opportunity to say yes or no to that relationship with him. Jesus didn't say, behold, I stand at the door, and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down. No, he's going to give you the opportunity to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him. If you open up the door of your heart, if you say through prayer, Jesus, I realize you died for me. I realize my sins put you on the cross. Please come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. He's going to come into your heart. He said, if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. He didn't say, well, about 85% of the time I'll come into him. Or, you know, I might put my you know, finger in there and test the water and see if your heart's the kind of thing I'd want to, you know. No, he said, if you open up the door of your heart, I will come into him. And notice as well, he says, and dine with him and he with me. Now, dining is an interesting statement in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. You know, when we think about dining, we tend to look at it through our cultural lens, you know. Dining to us doesn't really carry the same kind of heft, the same kind of weight personally that it did back in the days of Jesus. Let's face it, most of the time when we're involved with dining in our culture, the only thing that is really up for grabs is who's going to pick up the tab, right? You know, who's going to, you know, win the Czech wrestling battle? Man, I come from generations of serious Czech wrestlers. You know, literally tear Czechs in two. Man, I'm going to get it. And then, you know, maybe you come from the opposite. You know, maybe you come from the alligator arms school of Czech wrestling. Oh, I'd love to get that bill. Oh, just out of reach. Too bad. I love that insurance company thing where they got the alligator there. Oh, let me get that. Oh, I just can't reach it. Ah, crispy duck. You know, I love that commercial. Because that's as close to understanding dining as we really get in our society. But in Jesus' day, dining was a big deal. You didn't just accept willy-nilly a decision to dine with somebody. Because when you dined with somebody, when you ate the same food, by their understanding, by their lights, what you were saying is, you and I are one. You and I are family. It's not just we're eating together. It's just there's a bond that goes on there. Remember the statement in 1 Samuel 18 about David and Jonathan's hearts being knit together? That's what you would do if you dine with somebody. And man, let me tell you, the people that Jesus chose to dine with freaked out the religious leaders of that day. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, we're told that one of the great criticisms of Jesus was this. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and the horror eats with them." Oh my gosh. It's not just that he talks to those icky people, he's eating with them. You know what that means? He can't be spiritual like us. Wow. Notice, now bring this back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice," you hear God's word, you hear the voice of God. You're not hearing a preacher, you're not hearing a radio program. God speaks to you. "Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, says honestly, 'Lord, I need you in my life, come into my life, forgive my sins, make me a brand new person.' If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him," now catch this, "and dine with him, and he with me." You know, I love this, because here's the deal. Jesus isn't embarrassed that you're in the kingdom of God. Did you know that? You know, it's not like he's standing with the Father and you show up in heaven and like, "Oh, just kind of keep quiet. Just stand back here because, you know, we know what you're all about." No, Jesus isn't that way. He looks at you when you come into this relationship with him as family, familia, if you will. And man, you're part of the family of God. That's something that can never be taken away from you. I love what Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says about this. It says that God has not given us a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but has given you the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." I understand this. The spirit of adoption being talked about here is so powerful because in Jesus' day, in Roman culture, if you were a natural born child and say the father in the family found you to be a pain in the neck, that father would be completely within his rights not only to kick you out of the family with a, you know, "don't let the screen door hit you on the way out" a set of orders. They could even kill you and there would be no legal repercussions if you were a natural born child. However, if you were adopted in that culture, you would go through this very, you know, elaborate series of rituals. And finally, at the end of it all, you would be pronounced adopted. And once you were pronounced adopted, that adoption could never be reversed. It was absolutely permanent. You know, I love the fact that God has given us that spirit of adoption, that this is what a relationship with him is all about. Because, you know something, there's never been such a thing as an unplanned adoption, an accidental adoption. You know, nobody comes down for breakfast and walks up to the breakfast table and there's another kid sitting there. You go, "Well, who are you?" "Well, you adopted me last night." "Well, I don't remember that." You know, if you talk to people, by the way, who go through adoption, and there's some beautiful people in our body that are really, you know, passionately pursuing this idea of an adoption-oriented ministry and coming alongside people and encouraging them, you know, take in not just foster kids, but adopting kids and making them part of their families. The thing that you discover, man, is it is an elaborate thing to go through. It's an expensive thing to go through. It is just something that you've got to be absolutely committed to this process to get from point A to point A. Isn't like, well, what do you want to do this week? Ah, let's adopt a kid, see how it works out. No, by the time you get done paying all the lawyers, by the time you've done all the time in court, by the time you've filled out all the forms, by the time you've had, the Child Protective Services go over your life with a fine-tooth comb, you better know that you know that you know that you really want to adopt this kid. Well, that's how God looks at you. He was so committed to adopting you. He paid the price for your adoption when Jesus died for you. Now, that is a commitment. That is real love. And when we look at this, we begin to understand something. Notice it says, a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. God calls us his friends. He puts us on the same level that he puts Abraham and Moses and us. Because of the great grace of God. Not because we're any great shakes, but because of what Jesus has done for us. But notice that we're told a friend, the ultimate friend, loves at all times. And man, I love that. Because what it tells us is this. In our friendship with God, we're not on eternal probation. You know, there are so many believers that I run into that seem to think that God might love them, but he doesn't really like them very much. And he's kind of looking for any excuse he can come up with to flick them out of the kingdom, you know, to make sure that they're just not a pain in the neck any longer. You know, I think that's so sad. One of the most often asked questions that I get as a pastor is, can you lose your salvation? You know, and I've just heard the debates go on and on about that sort of thing. And I've seen people that have just struggled for years and years. Am I in? Am I out? Do I really know the Lord? You know, have I pushed the envelope too far? You know, here's the thing I've discovered. Is if you look at yourself and your performance for God, get ready for a lifetime battle with assurance of salvation. Because if you're like me, some days I get it. And some days I don't. Some days I do better. Some days not so much. Some days, man, I just feel like I'm so close to the Lord, I could reach out and touch him. Other days I feel emotionally like he's 10,000 light years away. You know, and if I look at me and what I do for God and how I'm holding up my end of the bargain, man, I'll tell you what, doubts and second guessing and spiritual tail chasing is going to be the order of the day. But when I look at Jesus Christ, when I go through one of those times where emotionally, maybe God is saying, I'm feeling like God's saying to me, yeah, you know, it wasn't such a great idea to get you in the kingdom. We rethought this whole thing, you know. Thank you for your service. Now move along. You know, when my emotions are telling me that, then I turn back in my devotions and focus in on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when I focus in on the cross of Jesus Christ, when I focus in not on what I do for God, but what Jesus did for me and the implications of what Jesus did for me when he died on the cross, changes everything. Well, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, whenever I wonder if God really is that friend who loves me at all times, or if, you know, maybe the expiration date has come up in my love relationship with God, I go back to Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. It says, for when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good person, someone might die, and for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, I go back to that passage and I meditate on it. When I was at my worst, not when I was at my best, not when God said, it's kind of shabby material, but I think we can work with it. No, when I was at my worst, that's when Christ died for us. And notice the comparison that Paul paints here. You know, he speaks about how for a good man and for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. You know, but when we were at our worst, Christ died for us. You know, the best contrast I can give you in all that goes back to a memory I had from my earliest childhood. One of my earliest childhood memories, and again, I'm dating myself. You thought 1971 was bad. You know, I can go back even farther than that. I remember as a little kid, everybody in my house being freaked out because the word came in that President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. They'd been shot outside Dealey Plaza in Dallas, Texas. And we all sat there in front of the television. I was just a real little boy at the time, about 4 years old, but I just remember all my parents and everybody else just staring at the screen and wanting to find out what happened and so on. And then Walter Cronkite coming on and announcing the word from the Dallas hospital that John F. Kennedy had died. And everybody was so freaked out. And I remember his funeral. I remember watching it on TV. And, you know, little John Kennedy in his short pants saluting as his dad's coffin went by with a flag on top of it, heading for Arlington National Cemetery. And we were all so broken up about that. And there were all these people that were saying, oh, if I could have only been there in Dallas and taken a bullet for John F. Kennedy. If only I could have been there. You know, they make movies about that. People second-guessing, oh, could we have prevented that sort of thing? But a few days later, they arrested Lee Harvey Oswald for the assassination. They brought him into a Dallas police station, and a nightclub owner with mob connections named Jack Ruby managed to get inside. And on national television, we all watched as Lee Harvey Oswald was shot at point-blank range by Jack Ruby and died there in that Dallas police station. Now, I guarantee you, there were not a whole lot of people that were saying, oh, if only I could have taken a bullet for Oswald. Not too many. Maybe none. But here's the bottom line. That's the way God loved you. He didn't love you when you were JFK. He loved you and me when we were Lee Harvey, gang. He was willing to die in our place. And when I begin to understand that, I begin to understand other statements that the Bible makes, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because it's not contingent on me. He loved me when I was at my worst. So if he loved me when I was at my worst, now that he's in my life and working in my life, boy, I have great assurance of salvation. I love what Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says about this. Right after we read that marvelous statement that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to these words. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Man, when I start chasing my tail, am I in? Am I out? Does God really love me? Oh, man, can God possibly forgive me for X and such? You know, I come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I realized something. He died for me when I was at my worst. And then I remember these two words that we've seen repeated twice in this section of Scripture we just read. The two words, much more. Much more. If he paid the price for our sins when we were at our worst, much more now having been reconciled, he's going to do everything necessary to get us safely home to heaven. When I focus in on Jesus and what he's done for me, I have great assurance in my walk with God. When I focus in on me and what I'm doing for God, not so much. Can I ask you a question? What's the basis of your relationship with God today? What you do for God? Or what God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you think you're in the kingdom because you're a credit to it? Do you think you're in the kingdom because your dear sainted grandma wants you in the kingdom? Or in the kingdom because you realize the incredible, extravagant, unfathomable price that God was willing to pay to save someone like you. And that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, you were on his mind. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, the scripture says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what a beautiful statement. Coming back to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17, we discover that only in God do we really find a fulfillment of this. A friend loves at all times. You will never come to a place where the love of God is going to be exhausted. You know, the story is told about a fellow named Colonel Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll was a evangelist in the 1800s. Well, maybe not an evangelist in the way we would understand it. He was an atheist, and he would do evangelistic crusades to try to convert people to atheism and Darwinism. And one of the things that Ingersoll would do at his crusades, he was quite a showman. He would stand up before the crowds and he says, if there's a God out there, he knows I despise him. And I'll tell you what, if there's really a God, I will give him 60 seconds to strike me dead in front of you all. People go, whoa, man. And he'd get out his watch, and they would count it down. And finally, the last 10 seconds, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And they'll sit there, and there's Ingersoll, looking healthy as the day he was born. And people go, ooh, I guess there isn't a God. Until one day, a wise Christian pastor decided to go to one of Ingersoll's crusades. And in the midst of this patented killer illustration, Ingersoll's doing the countdown. And then he goes, see, there's no God. And the pastor stood up and said, only a fool would think he could exhaust the patience of God in 1 minute. Do you think you've exhausted the patience of God? How patient is God? How loving is God? God is the friend who loves, catch this, at all times. There's no end to his love. And even better news, the second line that we find here in Proverbs chapter 17 is this, and a brother is born for adversity. A brother is born for adversity. Notice how the brother is defined here. You know, I believe this is talking about the brotherhood that we share with Jesus. Did you know that the minute you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became Jesus' brother? Isn't that an odd idea? But it's a scriptural idea. In the book of Romans chapter 8, we're told a remarkable thing. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, most of you are probably familiar with that. You've probably had it quoted to you from people when you're going through a struggling time. As well, you should. It says, and we know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, again, I've seen this verse misused in some kind of cruel ways when people will say, well, just buck up then. You know, God's working something out. Just quit complaining and hold on, you know. Well, sometimes that doesn't help when, you know, the trial you're going through is pretty extreme. But the thing that I think we miss in all of this is that we're told that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What's God's purpose? What's God up to in our lives? Well, verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You ever gone through a time in your life where you go, God, what in the world are you doing here? I have no clue why this is happening at this particular time. Why do I have to go through all these trials and heartaches and difficulties? Well, here we see. God wants to make you into the very image and likeness of Jesus. And guess what? He's got some pretty shabby material to work with. It's going to require some serious alterations to take you and me and make us like Jesus Christ in our character, isn't it? So maybe that's why we've got to go through some extreme things. And don't get me wrong. God knows the right balance of sunshine and rain to bring into our lives to accomplish all this. Sometimes it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance and causes real growth within our life. Sometimes it's going through the fiery trials. But understand, this is his purpose. Again, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. Do you realize that Jesus looks at you as part of his forever family? He sees you as one of his brothers and one of his sisters. So even greater than friendship, we see it taking up a notch. A brother is born for adversity. Jesus is that committed to you. He refers to you as his brother or his sister. And notice, a brother or a sister, you know, like they say, blood is thicker than water, right? They're going to be there for you when you need them. A brother or sister is born for adversity. Why did Jesus come into this world? Why was Jesus born in the first place? For adversity. The greatest adversity was that he was going to take care of the sin problem that would separate us from God for all eternity. But that isn't all that Jesus came to do. Once we have been reconciled to God, Jesus is committed to seeing us safely home. Notice in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we were told this about Jesus. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice, Jesus gets it. He's there to see us through all the adversities of life. He isn't going to take a powder when we need him the most. He is going to be there. He's going to sustain us and see us through. Why? Because he understands. He understands. He's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You know, it's been said Jesus is the only person you'll ever talk to and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" Because he knows. He's been there, and he knows how to help us in these especially trying times. Well, our greatest problem demanded God's ultimate solution. Jesus was the brother, the ultimate brother, who was born for adversity. And so, when we talk about this loneliness we feel in this life, we talk about the struggle that we have sometime in this life to find somebody who is really a friend in this life. Hey, God knows that we need to have not just a vertical relationship with him, but also those horizontal relationships. We need each other as people. God's well aware of that. But understand this, until that vertical relationship is online, your horizontal relationships are going to be a constant source of challenge in your life. I think it was James Russell Lowell, the great writer, who said, "Whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. You think other people are difficult to get along with? Take a look in the mirror. We're all fallen, sinful human beings. And by nature, it's very difficult for us to be in a relationship with other people. It's just not something we do well. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and immediately got into the finger-pointing session, the woman you gave me the apple and I ate. The snake, and the snake didn't have arms, so, you know, the snake took it heavy. But the bottom line is ever since then, we've just been in this battle with one another. We long for fellowship. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said that we're all like a bunch of porcupines on a cold winter's night. We want to draw close to one another for the warmth, but every time we draw close, we get nicked by the quills. And so it's this approach avoidance thing. How do you get off that endless, frustrating cycle? Well, I think there's another proverb that we need to take to heart here. It's Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. It says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." You know, let's face it. The quality of your friendships is probably indicative of what kind of a friend you are right now. But notice, there's a relationship that can change your other relationships on the horizontal. It's a relationship with a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you want to see your relationships change, whether it's your relationships with your friends, your coworkers, your classmates, whether it's your relationships with your family, whether it's your relationships with your spouse, understand this. It all comes back to making sure that relationship with Jesus is online. You know, when I do premarital counseling, sometimes I'll share an illustration because this perspective really has helped me quite a bit down through time. And I hope it helps you as well. And I think it's especially appropriate on a day like this. Imagine yourself stuck in the middle of the desert. Maybe you're out beyond Ajo someplace on the Goldwater Gunnery Range. And it's a day like today. It's supposed to be 116. You know, I came back from California a couple of weeks ago, and the rental car I had one of those temperature gauges, you know, the outside temperature gauge thing. I was outside of Buckeye, hit 121. I was going, "Hang in there, baby. AC, don't fail me now, man." Well, rumor has it's supposed to be 116 here today in Tucson if they get it right. Well, imagine being stuck out in the desert in a day like that. And you're walking across the desert, and all you can see all the way out to the horizon are nothing but dirt and rocks and mountains and cactus. That's about it. And you got this canteen with you, and it's about 10 o'clock in the morning. It's getting hot, and you open up the canteen, and you take a drink, and then you look, and it dawns on you. There's only enough water in that canteen left to line the bottom of it. You got maybe one last drink in your canteen. Well, that is a pretty difficult situation to be in. And if you've ever experienced heat stroke, you know how deadly that can be. And the heat's coming down, and you realize you've only got one drink of water left. You don't know what you can do. And then suddenly, on the horizon, you spot something. You look, and there, way out in the distance, you see something moving. It's this little dot. And you start moving toward it, and you get closer, and you see it's another person. And you go, "Well, you know, I mean, maybe, you know, they'll know where water is or something." So you start moving toward them, and then you see they're moving towards you. And as you get closer, you look, and oh, the relief. You look, and you see they've got this big old canteen of water slung over their shoulder. And you say to yourself, "Oh, great, I'm saved." And so you come running up to the person, they come running up to you and say, oh man, I didn't think I'd run into anybody out there in this desert. It's so great to see you out here. And you start making small talk with them, ask them where they're from and how about those Cats, you know, winning the College World Series game yesterday and all that other stuff. Because you don't want to be so rude as just to go for the water right away, right? You know, you're going to kind of soften things up a little bit. You know, so you're walking along, you know, your mouth's getting, you know, more gummy and more dry and finally can't take it anymore. You go, excuse me. Could I have a drink? And the person looks at you and goes, can you have a drink? I don't have any water. I saw you had a canteen. I thought you had water. Well, I don't have any water. Oh, so the only reason you're being nice to me is because you thought I had water. Well, forget you. You know, you're just a user. And man, you get in this big argument, you go your separate ways. Well, you might not want to have anything to do with that person, but guess what? Your basic problem is starting to knock on the door again. Once you calm down from the adrenaline rush, you realize something, man, I'm still really thirsty and it's getting worse and worse. And you know, it's about 1 o'clock in the afternoon and that heat's just bearing down on you and you're starting to feel dizzy and disoriented. And you drink that last little bit of water that you got, but it doesn't really even help you out at all. And you just go, man, I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. There's one of the last ridge of rocks in front of you. And you say, well, I'll climb up on this ridge of rocks and maybe I can see something when I get up there. And your last hope against hope, you climb up on this ridge of rocks and you look down and there's a little valley below you. And you can almost hardly believe your eyes. Down in the bottom of the valley, there's this oasis. There's this rocky outcropping. There's this water just gushing out of it. And there's palm trees around this thing. And you stagger down there. And first you think it's too good to be true, like it's a mirage. But you stick your hand in the water and you take some. And it's good and it's cold. And pretty soon you're drinking so much your belly's just distended. You just can't take any more water. You're just pouring it over your head. This is so great. So there you are, sitting in the shade of one of those palm trees, munching on some dates, you know, drinking the water and all this stuff. When something dawns on you, wait a minute, there's that person. It's still out there in the desert. And they don't know anything about this. It seems kind of a shame to keep this all to myself. So you fill up your canteen with water and you go looking for them. And they're not hard to find. You just look for the buzzards. You know, they're starting to circle. And this person just staggering out there. And you come running up to them. And they look at you and they go, get away from me. I told you I don't have any water. And you go, no, you don't get it. I found where the water is. Here, you can have as much as you want out of my canteen. But even more, come with me. I'll show you where the water's at. Let me ask you a question. What would that do to your relationship with that person? You think it would change it entirely? You better believe it would change it entirely. Now, in that light, consider what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37. He said this, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You see, this is why we need to receive that friendship with Jesus. Because when his unconditional love, when his unfailing love, when his love that is not just in theory or in sentiment was demonstrated the love of Jesus Christ, at the cross of Jesus Christ, when it comes into your heart, guess what? You don't share out of a lack anymore. What do you share out? You share out of an overflow. You can come to a relationship and say, you know what? I don't need to manipulate you to get love. I've got all the love I could possibly ever use, but because God's given me a great love for you, I want to share it with you. Boy, that's when your friendships, that's when your relationship with your family, that's when your relationship with your spouse really becomes something worth having. God stacked the deck, you see. He's created us in such a way that unless we have that unconditional love, we're spinning our wheels. So may God give you that wisdom to first connect with the friend who will never fail you, that brother that was born for adversity, who died for you on the cross when you're at your worst, to transform you into one of God's best. May God so fill you with that family love that he alone can give to you, that even those people that drive you most crazy, you're going to be able to love them and love them and love them, and it'll drive them nuts because they won't be able to understand where all that love comes from. But maybe sooner or later, they'll put two and two together and say, you know what? They love me because they know God. I've heard Christians criticized for a lot of things, but I've yet to hear a Christian criticized because they love people too much. Oh, let's receive that love. Let's relate that love. Let's let Jesus change our lives with his amazing love. Let's pray and ask him to do that right now. Father, thank you for your amazing love. And Lord, we want to cultivate that love relationship in our lives. We don't want to just talk about it. We don't want it to be something that's just a theory or something that we agree with in church. Lord, we pray that we would learn what it means to draw close to you, that we would learn to look to you. Lord, I think of what Psalm 5 says. Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. God, I pray that you would search our hearts and let us know whether we've let our individual time with you, that beautiful connection with you and the quiet of the morning fall by the wayside. I pray we would renew that. Lord, I pray as well we'd listen to you. We discover that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And as we hear your word, we're going to learn what it means to be skillful in the fine art of loving, not only receiving your love, but relating it. And that's what your word is all about. And even more importantly, Lord, I pray that we would lean on you. We would discover that even the young lions suffer lack and hunger, but those who wait on the Lord will lack no good thing. Oh God, we want to receive your living water for our thirsty souls right now. And my prayer is if there are any here that first of all don't know you, that have never invited you into their heart, perhaps you're knocking on the door of their heart right now, this would be their moment, this would be their day when they would simply pray in the privacy of their heart, Lord, I need you in my life. I believe that you died for me. I believe you're knocking and inviting me in to be a part of your forever family. I receive your promise. I ask you to come into my heart, to forgive my sins, to make me a brand new person from the inside out. God, I pray that many would pray this prayer this morning and receive that love, maybe even for the very first time. But Lord, for those who perhaps have prayed that prayer, maybe prayed it a number of times, but that love seems to be lacking, I pray, Father, that they would come back to square one. They would return to that first priority of love, the thing that probably drew them to you in the first place, Lord. The fact that someone could love them unconditionally, I pray that they would make that their priority. And when we find our foundation in your glorious love, Lord, I pray we'd be wise enough to share that overflow with others. Oh, make that true in this fellowship. Make that true in our families. Make that true in the workplace. Make that true in this community, Lord. But even more importantly, make that true in our one-to-one individual times with you. Let us receive your living water. Fill our canteens. And wildly and luxuriously share that living water in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.